Well, good morning again. I'm Marty Cates, the pastor here. So glad you're with us this morning. It is good to be back. Last week I had that wedding in Greenville and went to a church there in Greenville, South Carolina, on Mitchell Road. And I'm not gonna lie, there's moments of envy. As you know, they have three services on a Sunday morning. They've got this big, beautiful building and campus, and their third service is in their fellowship hall. And I guess I don't know if it's the more contemporary of their services. I'm not super certain what style all their services are on the morning. But you know, I'm thinking fellowship hall. I grew up in a fellowship hall. There's like a cinder block room like this, and you know, you put some folding tables out, and you walk in there, and it's, you know, I don't even know what the designer's budget was, but it was expensive, and it was full. Just lots of people. And then I'm sitting there and the Lord just convicted me and reminded me, no, you've got something better. And so it's great to be back because I do have something better here at River Run. Hopefully Andrew did a good job with Cain and Abel, the brothers at war with one another. We're going to move out of that into chapter 5 this morning and into the first part of chapter 6. And you have to realize chapter 5 is a chapter that if you're reading through the Bible and you get to chapter 5 of Genesis, you probably go, I'm just going to keep reading. I'm going to skip right on over this. I am one who tends to skip over the genealogies in the Bible. So-and-so had so-and-so, had so-and-so, had so-and-so. They seem boring. They seem boring. But somehow they're still included in the inspired word. And so this morning we have to look at them and wonder why does God have them here? What we're seeing is kind of the second part of what we saw last week. You know, God had warned Adam and Eve back in Genesis 2, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And while they didn't drop dead at that moment, as they ate of the tree, they did see death surely begin. So you get to Genesis chapter 4, and the firstborn son, Cain, who's the prize child, out of anger murders his little brother. And then he lies and he evades. He complains, and it doesn't stop there. As you continue in chapter 4, his posterity, that those that come after him follow him in violence and in sexual deviancy and all the rest. It's rebellion against God. We have to remember that it is sin that separates us from God and sin that separates us from one another. And it's sin, though, that spreads. It spreads like a virus, like a contagion, like poison. This morning, as we turn into these genealogies, we see that this virus brings death. And it continues to bring death, and it brings about God's judgment. And so is there any hope? Is there hope for us? There are notes of hope here. But in order to see them, we will need the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's go and ask for his blessing this morning. Almighty God, we come this morning as your people, and we need to hear. We need to hear from your word, Lord. We need to hear you speaking through your Spirit. We need to be pointed again to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray by your Spirit that you would come and you would open our eyes, our faith, open our minds and our hearts, that we might see the glorious riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from us from Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 to verse 11, and then we're going to do the whole 99, you know, 1, 2, skip a few, 9900, we'll skip down to verse 21. So, beginning in Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And skipping down to verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he had fathered Lamech 782 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I was reading and preparing for this week, I was reminded of a song by one of my favorite musical artists, a man named Johnny Cash. Maybe you've heard of him. If you haven't, I wonder how long you've been living under a rock. But Johnny Cash passed away in 2003. But a little bit of time before he passed, he made a number of recordings. He recorded over 50 songs that would later be released between 2006 and 2007 in his American Recordings series. And one of the best songs, maybe the best song that he released posthumously, is a song that is titled, "God's Gonna Cut You Down." If you haven't heard the song, you really should. It opens with this insistent beat. Sounds almost like marching. And the lyrics start and it says, "You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell the long-haired liar, go tell the midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell them God's going to cut them down." See, it doesn't matter who you are. And the man who directed the music video that accompanies the song made that plain. Go on YouTube, you can find the music video, and it's this video that's just this sequence of images of people, almost this montage of famous actors and musicians and other well-known folks flashing across the screen as these words continue to come up, that God will cut you down. He's got Kanye West, Chris Martin from Coldplay, Justin Timberlake, Sheryl Crow, Bono, Keith Richards, Johnny Depp, and the list just continues to grow, and they flash onto the screen, and Johnny keeps singing, "Tell them God's going to cut them down." Every famous person, every powerful person, everyone who hides their sin in the dark, everyone, God is going to cut you down. And that's this message of this part of Genesis. Death and judgment are coming to every human being. That is the tragedy of the fall. That sooner or later, God is going to cut you down. God is going to cut me down. And it's this insistent drumbeat of death here in Genesis chapter 5. We see it in the social disaster that plays out in the first four verses of chapter 6, and we hear it in those words of judgment. "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." We know it. We feel that rhythm in our own lives. When we the mourning and the grief and the tears as we buried a loved one. We hear it in our own mortality. What we have to recognize is this is not the way the world was meant to be. This is not how things were created to be. Death is the intruder. Death is the villain. It is the usurper. It is the tragic consequence of the fall. And judgment comes to all of humanity. That rebellion that we live in brings to us judgment and death. And we know that death is unnatural. We feel it. We feel the unnaturalness of it, being separated from our loved ones. The rending apart of body and soul. We know that it is not how it should be. That deep within each of us, we are not made for death. We are made for life. And death is not what God intended for you or for me. But it's coming. It's coming for each of us. And so the question then, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any escape for us? Or will God simply cut us all down in death and judgment? And so we come to this text and we have to confess that it is dark. That drumbeat is dark. And our temptation when we read this text is to read these all consecutively. We read the genealogy, then we read the first four verses of chapter 6, then we read chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And they just happen, but I believe they should be read concurrently on top of one another. The proper way of reading them is that the genealogy describes for us physical death. Those first four verses of chapter 6 describe for us social death, and verses 5 to 8 then describe for us spiritual death. They're an overlay of one another. So as a collective whole, we have this comprehensive telling of the tragedy of the fall. We have this comprehensive telling of death. And when God said, when you eat of that tree, you will surely die, he meant it. That death does come. And it touches every aspect of our lives. And so that first one is physical death. That's what the genealogy is telling us. As we read Genesis chapter 5, that genealogy just keeps saying over and over again to us that death, physical death, is real. Now, I know I said I was tempted to skip over the genealogies. It would be a mistake. Over and over again, Moses uses these not just to move the sense of time in the book of Genesis, but a way of organizing his thoughts and his materials. Each of these genealogies that appear in Genesis tell us something important about God's purposes in the world. And the first thing you notice in Genesis 5 is it's this stylized kind of reading of it. It's very similar to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1 is organized into these three sections of 14 generations, three different kind of breakdowns of those 14 generations. It's not meant to list everyone generation to generation. But it's meant to give us that picture. And that's the same thing here. It's the same thing that's happening here. We have 10 names leading us from Adam through the line of Seth to Noah. What we need to see, though, is God's trying to make a point with this genealogy. He's trying to communicate something to us. One, it's important because it shows us that God's mandate to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply is happening. They are living up to that blessing that he gave to them, that directive he gave to them. That's how he starts, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. Moses is inviting us to recall Genesis 1. He's inviting us to remember the blessing of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And that's happening. The first thing you notice if you're a reader like me is these seem like really long lives. They're like really long. I mean, Adam lives 930 years. Seth lives 912 years. Enosh lives 905 years and so forth and so on. And we wonder, how in the world can anyone live that long? And many of us might wonder, why in the world would anyone want to live that long? It's noticeable that Moses doesn't stop to explain it. He doesn't stop to explain it. It's going to be referenced slightly when God in his word of judgment begins to limit the length of human life. But one of the things that we see is that even in this new world that's pulsing with vitality and life, in these remarkable lengths of time, one basic fact remains. They all die. They all die. It is a matter of fact for them and for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and that after that comes judgment. That's the drumbeat of Genesis 5. As it goes each and every generation, so-and-so lived, so many years. They had other sons and daughters. And then he died. So-and-so lived so many years. They had X son, and they had other sons and daughters, and then they died. And it's the drumbeat of the passage, and it's a drumbeat that beats for us, that every single one of us who is living, unless Jesus returns in our lifetimes, we will also know the reality of Genesis 5. We will know the reality of death. It is part of the tragic consequences of the fall. But it's not just a physical death that's described. It's also this social death. Chapter 6, verses 1-4. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of a man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So that verse, chapter 1, it's one of the clues that actually we should be reading these concurrently, that when the man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, well, we see that in chapter 5. That's what's being described in chapter 5. Each of these 10 names had other sons and daughters over and over again. And so that's what is happening. This genealogy is meant to show us this is the period of time that human beings were covering the world. And then what happens? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. And you read it and you're like, what in the world is that about? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? Who are these Nephilim in verse 4? What is this all about? Well, if you go and read any of the Old Testament scholars and commentators on the passage, what you'll find out is that no one agrees. But there's three kind of main ideas where commentators and interpreters fall. The first is an understanding that the sons of God represent the godly Sethite line and the descendants of Seth. And they begin to marry the daughters of man, representing the Cainite line, the children of Cain. The second is that the sons of God are angels. Because sometimes you'll see it rendered sons of the gods. And that the sons of the gods are these angels, and the daughters of man are human beings, and the Nephilim then are some kind of hybrid race that came out of that. Fewer folks think that, but there's some that still hold to that. And the third option, which I tend to think is probably the best reading, is that the sons of God are actually the powerful leaders, potentates, kings of that day. They're the people in power. They're the men of renown, and they see themselves as godlike. And so they take and seize women for their own harems without regard. They choose whoever they want, and they use them for their own purposes. And each of these positions has a number of people that hold to it. There's good reasons to hold to any one of them. I think the third one is the best. But candidly, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't spell out for us. What we do know is that their actions create social disorder. We do know that their actions bring about social death, that it disrupts the social order of the day, and that because of it, they receive the divine rebuke. Right, verse 3, as they took their wives of any they choose, the Lord God then says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. So his days shall be 120 years. We see God intends to limit the extent of the damage that humans can do. Limit the extent of the damage that we can do. He's not content to allow them to simply spread and grow and continue to bring social disorder and social distress. He's not content to allow them to continue to create and corrupt the family ideal that he lays out in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. So he limits their days. And you see it throughout the rest of Scripture that the lives of those in Scripture begin to be shortened. By the time of Moses, it's rare for someone to live past 120 years. By the time you get to David in the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 90 writes, what? The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So just as God had said in chapter 6, verse 3, it's proven to be true. He begins to limit the life of man, to try and restrain, to try to arrest, to try to slow the spread of the contagion, the virus that is sin. And so why is there physical death? Why is there social death? Well, ultimately, it's because there's spiritual death. Verse 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's not just that their actions were evil. It's not just that the things they did were evil. It was their thoughts. It was their hearts. And that's where the problem really starts. It's not just the things they did, but it's what they held into their hearts. So it's the final summary of how sin has spread. God had warned Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then chapter 4 and chapter 5 begin to unfold for us how sin spreads until it finally rests in our hearts. So we get to Noah's day, and the verdict God gives is that even the thoughts of our hearts are evil continually. Of course, the witness of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that the real problem is with us, and the real problem is our hearts. Psalm 51, David writes, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's saying, from conception, from the very moment of my conception, I have had sin resting in me, this desire for my own way, spiritual death. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Evil thoughts, sinful actions flow from them. Paul writes of it in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then famously in Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the problem of humanity? What's the problem with the world around us that we all know is full of problems? The problem is our hearts. The problem is my heart. The problem is your heart. All the wickedness, all the evil, all the social death, all the physical death we see in the world are the result of the poison that we've inherited from our first parents. The result of sin. And that spiritual death then deserves judgment. We deserve to hear those words of Johnny Cash that God will cut us down. We deserve, save for the mercy of God, we deserve the wrath and the curse he has called upon us. But notice his response to spiritual death. Notice God's response to spiritual death. Verse 6 of chapter 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God's response isn't this fiery anger. God's response isn't this wagging his finger. It's not this guy from heaven screaming down in wrath. It is sadness. It's sorrow. It's grief. His justice and his goodness in this passage walk hand in hand. His justice demands judgment, that things must be set right, but his goodness grieves that such judgment is necessary. Out of both his justice and his goodness, God announces judgment in Genesis 6. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Look, it's the same today. That is our hearts that deserve God's judgment. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, though. In the New Testament, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is patient. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's heart is for repentance. God's heart is that people would not experience the judgment of their sins. And yet judgment's coming. A God who is both just and merciful will bring judgment. And we must admit that like our forefathers before us, we deserve it. We have sinned against a holy God. We have sinned against the Lord of the universe. We have sinned against the judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall to the hands of the living God. And so there's spiritual death. Smarty, you said at the beginning, right? I said there's hints of hope here in the family tree. Where are they? Because it doesn't sound like it. Is there any possibility of escape? Is there any hint that God's purpose is not simply to condemn, but to rescue? I think there are. I think there's two places we see here. First is in Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24, during the genealogy, when we get this man named Enoch. Enoch, it says, had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years. He had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is an exception to the rule of death. Enoch is an exception to the rule of death. He walked with God, but why did he walk with God? Because God was determined to rescue him. Unlike everyone else in the genealogies where it says, and thus he died, Enoch doesn't experience death like they did. God took him directly into his presence. Happens another time in the Old Testament. It's only a couple that it happens. His sins deserved judgment. His sins deserved death, and yet God reaches down and rescues him. The second hint of hope is found in Noah. His father called him Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah's father speaks of him as one who will bring relief from the painful toil that's resulted from the curse of God. The curse that they cursed the ground that they would work. Well, here's the thing, that the Hebrew word that's translated favor is often elsewhere in the Old Testament translated as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's given grace. What's the evidence? God rescues him. God delivers him. If you are fearful of death and judgment, you're right to be. What's the hope? What's the hope of escape? Well, it's found in the grace of God. It's found in the same grace that Enoch experienced. It's found in the same grace that Noah experienced, right? Colossians 1 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That the way we escape the consequences of sin, the way we escape the consequences of sin is through the rescue of God. It's God that has to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us to the kingdom of light. It's God who brings us out from under the rule of death to the place and the rule of life under Christ. How does he do it? He does it at the cross. He does it at the cross of Christ. It's the place where God himself came down. It's the place where God took on human flesh, where God bore the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve, and shed his blood for our salvation. And because of that, there will come a day when he returns. When he returns and that trumpet sounds and his people rise redeemed and forgiven, restored and healed, and every stain of sin that is washed away through the blood of the Lamb. And those words of Noah's father will finally come true. Right? It's not Noah himself that's going to do what his father says. It's not Noah himself that's going to heal them and provide them relief, but it is Noah's line because it's Jesus that does it. It's Jesus that comes and rescues us far as the curse is found. And God's rescue is not only for the end of time, but it's for today. If you call out to him, if you plead the blood of Jesus, if you run to the cross and you confess your sin and your need of him, God will look upon Christ and pardon you. God will look upon Christ and pardon you. great hymn says, "He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." When you run to Jesus, that's exactly what happens. When you place your faith in him, God interposes the precious blood of Jesus for your sin and your sinning. And in that day, not only that last day, but in that day, and not only the day of your salvation, but all of the days, and today God will grant you the grace to sing. He will give you the voice to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound. That saved a wretch like me. So that's the hint of hope. That God rescues. That God is not just a God who allows the drumbeat of death to continue, but he interposes the precious blood of his son. That he steps into this world and says, "Death will be conquered." So do you sing this morning? Do you cling to the hope and to the hints of hope that are in the family tree that hung on the cross? Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you for your grace shown to us in Jesus, who alone is our hope, who alone is our place of rescue, who alone is our pardon. We rejoice because of his beauty. We delight in him. So we pray that you would grant us the grace even today that we can run to Jesus, be reminded of his goodness, rest in his work, know his rescue and his deliverance, and know the freedom and joy of being welcomed to the arms of our Savior. Pray this in his name. Amen.